So we're going to wrap up Hebrews. This is not my favorite way of doing a book of the Bible. Two chapters per sermon is very difficult. So I would ask you, as we often say in a sermon, come to church prepared to respond to God and latch on to the point that God zings home to your heart as we go through. We have enough territory to cover that I probably won't do the summaries that I often do in the end. So if something really convicts you, encourages you, challenges you, zero in on that and respond to God with that. It's a good kind of rule of thumb to not come to church and hear the word without responding in some way to it. I'm also excited because I've got like the Olympics reference and a Super Bowl reference, so I'm really relevant culturally tonight. So I'm excited about that. Let's pray. Father, we just take to heart what Kelly encouraged us with in the beginning, that we are gathered not just in this building in Lexington, Kentucky on Grace Drive, but we are gathered with the great cloud of witnesses before you, where angels bow prostrate to you. Lord, we call on your name. Lord, we ask that you would capture our hearts with the reality of you and the reality of your goodness and the reality of your coming King Jesus. Lord, we ask, Father, that your kingdom would come and your will be done here in this place as it is in heaven. So Lord, we again ask that you would give us your Holy Spirit and meet with us tonight as we go through your word. We bless you for that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've broken it up into about eight hunks, these sections of Hebrews. So we're starting in verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and remember the image, and this is the Olympic thing, the image is of a stadium. Okay, the image is of a sports arena filled with people, and it just so happens that these people are former athletes. They're former athletes of God who have run the race, who have finished, and we have just read about them in Hebrews chapter 11. We are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So he gives us this image of a stadium, and he gives us this image of this great cloud of witnesses, Abraham and all of the saints who have gone before, who have finished their race, who themselves set aside the sins that entangle. And that image is of, you know, when you're getting ready to exercise, when you're getting ready to run, you don't want to have anything encumbering you. You don't want to have anything tangling you up. And he says, listen, those sins, what they are doing is they are holding you back from running the race. Among other things, they are keeping you from running the race that God has set before you. So he says, get rid of them. All right, they are keeping you from being what God wants you to be. Those little sins maybe, you think, oh, it's just a little failing. No, he says, no, they're keeping you from running the race. So put them aside, strip them off. And then he says to run the race with endurance. The Christian life is not a sprint, it's an endurance race. It's long distance. The Christian life is not a sprint. I used to run cross country. Did anybody run cross country? I ran cross country in high school. And I always loved it because when we went, I wasn't great or anything, but when we went, the track coach made all the track guys come out and run cross country races. And invariably, the track guys, bam, the gun would go off. They would sprint ahead. And, you know, in a couple minutes, you'd be passing them up, sitting on the side puking or, you know, huffing, right? Because they were trying to run a long-distance race like it was a short distance, like it was a sprint. The Christian life is an endurance race, all right? That's where the stadium thing, maybe it's kind of like, I know in the Olympics, when they have a long distance race, it finishes in the stadium, right? So it finishes there where you have that great cloud of witnesses. So the Christian life is an endurance race. We have to set in for the long haul. We have to set in for the goal of still running strong when we're 80, when we're 70, whenever it is that we get to the end of the race. And it says to consider Jesus, and I think there's two ways in which we're to consider Jesus. First of all, we're to consider him because he is everything all the people in Hebrews 11 were, right? Except the pinnacle of it. He had a race. He ran it. He completed it. He ran his endurance race of 33 some years. So we're to consider him both as our example and as our prize. Does that make sense? He's both our example, but he's not just an example. He's our goal. He's what we're running toward. And notice what it says about him, and I think this is the keynote for these scriptures tonight, is that he had a joy that was set before him. And because of that joy, he endured the cross. It says he despised the shame. What that means is, so here's the thing in the New Testament, the stress on Jesus' passion is on the shame of the passion. The stress is not so much on the physical pain as on the shame, on the exposure. And he says, the scriptures, or the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus thought lightly of the shame. It was like water off a duck's back. Because he had a joy that was set before him. Now, I want to say you cannot run the Christian life with endurance and go through the suffering you will have to go through if you don't have a joy set before you. You cannot do it. But he commends Jesus to us as someone who had a joy. It was the joy of doing his Father's will. And because he had this joy of doing his Father's will and this joy of bringing with himself to the Father, all who would believe in him, he could run that race with endurance. And so he commends to us joy, and I want to challenge all of us, do you have that joy? Have you experienced the love of God poured out in your heart that takes you from not knowing God's love to experiencing it, to tasting it, and that allowing you to run whatever race he has for you to run? All right, that joy is keynote. That joy, I think, is what marked all those people before. They had a vision of something they were doing. It wasn't just a focus on what they were losing. It was a focus on what they were promised. And we're called to be a people who are captured by that joy. And if you don't know that joy, that is what we've been singing about tonight. That is what the Holy Spirit comes to minister to the children of God. Amen? So he addresses this theme further. Verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. So he says to these guys, listen, guys, you're flagging. You're growing weary. You're losing heart. You've just sort of checked out of the Christian life because you have forgotten something. You think all the things that happened to you because God's mad at you, or life is bad, or why me? All the things that happen to you, God is using because he loves you and he's treating you like a son or a daughter. And you've forgotten that. You approach the things that happen in your life, the difficult things that we are promised would happen. You approach those things and you receive them like, woe is me, why me? Instead of, Father, I thank you that you love me and you want me to grow up and mature. And you are allowing these things in my life. For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. Say that to yourself. God is treating me as a son, as a daughter. God loves me, and that is why this flat tire happened to me. Now, I'm not commenting on Let me just say something really quick. I'm not commenting on every detail of every day happening because God exactly chooses it. I'm saying he uses everything if you will let him. He chooses everything as an opportunity to mature you. He is treating you as a son or as a daughter. What son is there whom the father does not discipline? Have you ever known fathers who didn't discipline their children personally? Like, have you ever grown up and seen that and seen what became of those children? It's really sad. They don't discipline them, and those children don't know how to say no to themselves, and they go on in life, and their life is a mess because they don't know how to say no. It's awful. If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And we're not reading the King James, otherwise all the kids would be gasping after what I just read. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. God wants you to, we sang this, God wants you and I to be holy. Because he knows that being holy, being like him, is the source of happiness. We want to be happy because we misunderstand where happiness comes from. Does that make sense? Holiness, being like God, is our destiny. It's what we were created for. And from that flows everything, like happiness and all kinds of other states. But we want the byproduct and not the tree itself. Does that make sense? We want the fruit, but we don't want to be the tree that produces that fruit. But see, because he loves us, he wants to make us holy. Because he loves us, that is what he is doing. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And that word training is the Greek word that's always used for athletic training. Trained by discipline. By the way, the word for discipline is also education, right? Preparing us preparing us for life as his sons and daughters. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. God our Father wants to train us and mature us. And because he loves us, he knows we need to grow up. Let me tell you something. God cannot make you happy. He cannot make you blessed without training you. He can't do it. There's things God can't do, right? He can't lie. And he can't, because of the way he made us in the first place, bring us into the full blessedness he intends for us without training us. Jesus himself learned what obedience meant. Jesus himself in his human nature was trained and brought into the character that God intends for all of us. Does that make sense? You've got to embrace that. You've got to determine to take everything in your life as, Father, thank you that you love me. Thank you that you are maturing me. Thank you that suffering is training in sonship. And you want me to enter into the holiness that you share with the Son and in the Holy Spirit. This is all over the Psalms, by the way. I love Psalm 119. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Isn't that remarkable? The psalmist, on the other side of the things that are difficult, has figured out, hey, these things brought blessing into my life. So here's the challenge that the writer of Hebrews wants to tell us. Y'all know what reframing is? You ever heard of this? Reframing is when you have a situation, you have a failure, you have a difficulty, and one approach to it is to say, I failed, I'm a failure, I'm awful. The other approach to it is to say, I failed, and that's inevitable when you're learning, and I'm going to give myself to changing and growing and learning. And the reframing that the writer of Hebrews wants to bring us to is everything that God allows to happen in your life that is hard, he is training you. Receive it as love. And don't lose heart. Amen? Verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone. Boy, let's just do that for a year. Right? Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Remember, though, again, I want to remind us of this. It's the Father's project in us, not our project. It's what the Son enables in us, not us. It's what the grace of the Holy Spirit allows to happen. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. What an interesting phrase. You can fail to embrace. You can fail to obtain the grace of God. You can. It's available. It's given to us. But you can fail to lay hold of it. You can fail to come into the inheritance that he intends for all of his children. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it, many become defiled. You know that image of a root of bitterness, if you ever have a lawn, you know what that means, right? You can pick as many dandelion flowers as you want, but there's a very deep root that is there, and it'll just keep coming back, which is why I leave them be. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. What an image. This is image straight from the Old Testament, right? Esau came in, he was so hungry, he was so short-sighted, he couldn't delay gratification. And by the way, there's maybe a parental training lesson in Esau's life. That he said, I would rather have this bowl of beans than my inheritance. And the writer of Hebrews says, sexual sins among others are like that. You want immediate gratification and you lose your inheritance for the immediate gratification. He says, don't let that happen in your midst. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now, I think that the scripture is indicating here that Esau didn't repent. I think he could have repented. I think his tears weren't necessarily tears of repentance. Everybody knows that when people cry at the outcome of sin, it's not always repentant tears, right? It may be just pure sadness at their own personal loss, not sadness at what they have done. So God is looking for holiness, not happiness, because he knows that holiness is the fountain of happiness and blessedness in us. And so he wants to bring us to that, not necessarily give us the byproduct. This is an interesting phrase in verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. It's an interesting verb there, and it basically means y'all oversee one another. Okay, it comes from the same word that in the Old Testament is the word for bishop or overseer, like a community, one of the community leaders that Timothy was to appoint. He says, but you guys have this responsibility for one another. You be bishops, as it were, for one another. You oversee one another and encourage one another and see to it that nobody falls short of obtaining the grace of God and receiving the inheritance that you have been promised as sons and daughters of God. It's such a warning. It's such an important warning about how we long for God in our hearts, but we go for substitutes, right? We go for counterfeits for God himself. Pleasure, power, fame, reputation. And those things never satisfy. And so we have to go back to him again for another hit. And what do we become? We become addicts for the substitute for joy, for those things we crave, instead of going for the real thing, the fountain of joy himself. Amen? Again, for the joy set before him, for the joy set before him, he said no to those temporary gratifications for the joy of pleasing his Father. This next set of verses, I want to point this out. We sang this in that Pentecost song. This next set of verses contrasts Mount Zion in the Old Covenant Mount Sinai in the Old Covenant with Mount Zion. And I don't mean the one in Israel right now. I mean the heavenly Mount Zion, all right? So the contrast is between the Old Covenant where the law was given and the New Covenant where the Spirit of God is given, all right? These two verses, or these collection of images, are contrasting the two. So picture it. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, not encouraging, terrifying, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. They couldn't handle the voice of God. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. This is the Old Covenant. This is the law of God, and if you violate the law, you will suffer the consequences. It is fear. It is dismay. Indeed, So terrifying was the sight that Moses himself said, I tremble with fear. Moses, the friend of God, the one who saw the back of God, he said, I tremble with fear. But notice what it says in verse 22, but you have come. Now listen to that word, that phrase, you have come. By the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way opened in through his body, by his ascending into the true temple with his blood before the Father, by faith in him, baptism, and being raised with him in faith, you have come. The writer of Hebrews is repeatedly stressing our access to the Father, and that we would use that access, and that we would realize what that access is. The old covenant brought fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God that Abraham was looking for, the heavenly Jerusalem, and innumerable angels in festal gathering. All right, guys, festal gathering means they were in party clothes. These are angels in celebration before the throne of God, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the one he says we are to fix our eyes on, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What did the blood of Abel speak? Vengeance, judgment, punishment for sin. What does the blood of Jesus speak? Mercy, access, forgiveness, welcome. So you see those images? He says, guys, we are in the new covenant. We have received the Spirit of God poured out in our hearts. We have experienced the love of God. We have come, and so the writer of Hebrews wants to say, keep coming. Keep gathering. Keep going before the throne of grace to receive help in time of need. Don't stop. And notice in that passage before, keep on meeting together. Don't stop meeting together, as is the habit of some. I just noticed it this time when we went through it. The habit of some was to stop gathering. The habit that he's talking about is don't pick up the bad habit of not gathering. Gather all the more, even as you see the day approaching. Verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, Sinai. The mountain trembled. But now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. You know, we talked about the shadows last week, the sketches, the things that are images or maybe even counterfeits for the real thing. He wants to shake all that so that only what matters remains. 1 John, it says that this world and its desires are passing away, but he who does the will of God remains. See, God wants to shake everything that won't remain so that what remains, the character that has been formed in us by the Holy Spirit and by our cooperation with it, that's what remains. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship. So what the priests in the Old Testament did in the tabernacle and then in the temple, listen, everybody, was a type of what you and I do as believers. It was a type of Jesus, yes. But all of the ministry that went on in the temple and in the tabernacle by the priest is a type of what you and I do. By loving one another, by serving one another, by giving one another cups of cold water, by being patient with one another. Those are all a part of the ministry of sacrifice that we offer up to God, and that all those things in the Old Testament were pointing to the way we live, or that we are called to live. For our God is a consuming fire. Now I want to mention, I haven't spent a lot of time on this, but I want to mention the hard sayings. Everybody know what I mean by the hard sayings in Hebrews? Those sayings that are, every time, you know, we sometimes we avoid them. We avoid reading them because if anyone continues to sin after he has tasted all these things, there's these very hard warnings. There's one thing I want to point out. The writer of Hebrews gives us hard warnings because we need them. But he also says, if you pay attention to all of those stern warnings, he also says, but we believe in better things for you. We believe that this is not going to be the case with you. Does that make sense? So the writer of Hebrews puts both together, and I think it's because we need both. We need those stern warnings, but we need the encouragement. But he says, listen, guys, we are more accountable. I want to say this way. Remember, we talked about there was Israel beholding the actual, with their eyeballs, glory of God, and they sinned with the golden calf. And you think, well, I mean, they had proof. We don't. The writer of Hebrews says we are more accountable. Under grace, we are more accountable. Because of the blood of Jesus and what he has given us, we are more accountable. Because those were speaking of the things that we have received, we are more accountable. So take warning. I want to read this. Our God is a consuming fire. We think about consuming fire. There's the consuming fire of the sacrifice, right? There's the fire of the fiery sword that the cherubim used to guard the entrance to the Garden of Eden. But in the Song of Solomon, it says this, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord." Our God is a consuming fire, and his love consumes. His love consumes sin. It consumes what doesn't please him. What is this fire which tests our works? What is this fire so wise that it guards my gold and shows forth my silver more brilliantly, that it leaves undamaged that precious stone in me and burns up only the evil that I have done, the good, hay, straw, and the other things that I have built over? What is this fire? Jesus said, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. Jesus Christ says this because he is good, and he knows that if the fire is enkindled, wickedness will be consumed. Now, we know of the wickedness of judgment on sinners, but it's wickedness to be consumed in us. This means that fire is sent forth upon your sinful works so that you will be glorified. Our God is a consuming fire. We read in that psalm about the psalmist's hatred for the enemies of God. That hatred should be directed first and foremost at the things in us that God is yet to consume, that he wants to consume so that we can be glorified. Chapter 13, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. I like that. He's commending them. Hey guys, you love one another. Keep it up. Don't stop. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. This is probably referring to Abraham and the three guests, right? That was God that came before God brought judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. But remember, Jesus said, if you give a cup of cold water to one of these in my name, you have given it to me. When we show hospitality to one another, it's not just angels, it's Jesus himself. If we have the eyes to see Jesus. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. This is not just general prisoners, and I'm not saying anything against general prison ministry and evangelism in prison. This is believers. This is Christians who are in jail or who are suffering for the faith. And we should remember those around the world. I think I shared this last week. Did I share this last week? That in the last 10 years, close to a million people have been killed for the faith all over the world. We need to be people who are tuned into that. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. I want to say this about marriage and the Christian teaching of marriage. Christianity glorifies and celebrates and dignifies marriage, and so does Judaism, more than any other faith. It celebrates it and dignifies it. And it says the sexually immoral, which means sex outside of marriage, and the adulterous, which means breaking the marriage covenant. He says God will judge them. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And I want to say something about all of the books of the New Testament. When they give moral commands, they are always rooted in who God is and what he has done. I think I've said this before. All right, the Bible, then in the New Testament, we are given the indicative before the imperative. Does everybody understand what that means? We are given, here is the true state of affairs. Jesus has overcome sin. He has lived a perfect human life. He has been crucified and brought judgment on sin. He has been raised again from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father. He has poured out the Holy Spirit, which is the love of the Father in our hearts and the power to do the Father's will. Therefore, does that make sense? It is always what God has done in Jesus by the Spirit before it gets to the commands, because the Christian faith is not moralism. It's not moralism. It is the good news that we have been given the power to do what pleases God. And so I want to remind us of that before I draw attention to some of these. Indicative before imperative. Joy before the command. Empowering grace, so that we can live as we ought to live. This is where I want to mention the Super Bowl. So I heard about this. Did anybody see this commercial for Ram pickups? There was a commercial for Ram pickups, and it had the words of Martin Luther King in a sermon he gave very close to the end of his life, a sermon called The Drum Major Instinct. And I heard about this, and I was like, oh, that's interesting. And I wasn't aware of the uproar. Apparently, there's a lot of uproar because, among other things, it's using the sermon of a guy that was killed for the civil rights cause to sell trucks. And it mentions service, right? It mentions service, and it has all these images of people serving. But I went and I watched the video, and it is misleading. This is what I was so excited about. I had listened to that very sermon like a week and a half or 2 weeks before. And I highly recommend the sermon. You can find it on YouTube, The Drum Major Instinct. Because you know what's so funny? In that sermon, he laments the fact that many people go into debt for vehicles they can't afford to impress people and keep up with the Joneses. I'm just astounded at the misuse, among other things. So I thought of that when I was studying these words about contentment, right? About being happy and grateful. Contentment is being grateful. Contentment is not, contentment is, God, I thank you for the things I have. I thank you that they are enough. I have clothes on my back and a roof over my head. That is enough. Isn't that good? So I recommend that sermon to you. It's a great sermon. Verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now, this may be speaking of leaders that have died, because it seems to say the outcome of their faith, right? The sort of the end result of their lives. Remember, we're talking about endurance. We're talking about running the race to the end. And it seems as though he's speaking of leaders who have been good leaders all the way to the end. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. He seems to be indicating, remember, these are Jewish hearers. And apparently many of them are sort of having second thoughts about Christianity and wanting to go back and sort of leave behind what they have found in Christ. And he says, listen, you know that foods didn't benefit, but grace does. So don't be led away by these teachings that lead you away from grace. For we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Now remember, it talked about in the beginning that Jesus bore the reproach, or he thought lightly of the reproach. He thought lightly of the shame. And now it says, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach. All right, it obviously evokes those animals that are burned outside there, but I think it also evokes Abraham, who left the cities, right? He bore the shame of not exactly fitting in, not exactly being a winner in the culture that he was in. Go outside and bear the shame. You know, I remember as a young Christian being struck that a lot of what struck me as people said was trying to be relevant, trying to connect the faith to people, trying to remove obstacles to the faith so that people could come to Jesus, were really trying to remove the stigma of being associated with Jesus. It doesn't matter how cool a person is, there is a stigma of being associated with Jesus Christ, the crucified one. This is why Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why on earth would you be ashamed of the gospel? Because it's about a naked man nailed to a cross and dying for everybody to see. But it's also about his resurrection from the dead and his triumph. So he says, let us go to him. Don't try to avoid the shame. I mean, obviously, we don't want to give stumbling blocks to the faith, but the stigma of the faith will not be taken away until Jesus returns. It won't be. For here we have no lasting city, and that's why. Because the cities of man are built on the instincts of man and the desire of man to dominate and substitute temporary joys with God. But we seek a city that is to come. Verse 15. For through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips that acknowledge his name. One thing, for through him then, all of our worship is through Jesus. All of our praise is through Jesus. All of our good that we do to one another and for one another is through Jesus. Jesus' self-offering on the cross enables us to do all of those things. We participate in his self-offering when we welcome one another with hospitality, when we pray for one another, when we sacrifice something so that we can have more to give other people. It is all through him. Does that make sense? I can't stress enough how we need to be a people who have this sense that everything we do that is good, everything we do that is good and right is all empowered by Jesus. Your prayer is possible because Jesus says, listen, I want you to call my Father your Father now. And when you pray, you're praying in me and with me and through me. And otherwise you couldn't come to the Father and you couldn't call him the Father, but you do that in me. Does that make sense? Every cup of cold water, every prayer, every expression of gratitude to God is through him. And he says, continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips which acknowledge his name. Consider the image, the fruit of your lips. Right? Fruit is the outcome of a long process. What is the plant? Well, it's our heart. And so just ask yourself, what is the fruit of your lips? What is it that comes out of your mouth consistently, regularly? Is it grumbling? Is it complaining? Or is it gratitude? He says, well, that's the fruit of your heart. What comes out of your mouth is what is going on in your heart. He says, but let us offer continually a sacrifice of praise. It's not an animal that we kill and sprinkle its blood and burn up, but it is our words that we use. And by the way, it is real spoken words that vibrate the molecules of the air, not just thoughts in our head. Does that make sense? It is our words that we are called to use. Does it make sense? We are called to vocalize. God gave us a voice, and we are called to vocalize those thanksgivings and praises to God. Do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Do not neglect to do good and share what you have. Giving money where you know money is needed, giving your time where you know time is needed, giving your service where you know it is needed, that is like a pleasing aroma to God that goes up before his throne and says, that's what I sent my son to die for. That cup of cold water. That 30 minutes of prayer for that person. Obey your leaders, like this one. and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. We don't know, again, we don't know who the writer of Hebrews was, but I'm betting Paul. It's not trendy to say that. It's not scholarly acceptable to say that, but that's what I'm betting on. So let me again focus, or let me again stress this. True worship, what Jesus died to institute, is our mouths expressing gratitude and praise to God, and our hands doing good for others, whatever form that good takes. That is the fulfillment of Old Testament worship. That is the fulfillment of what Jesus died to do or to bring. All right, we're almost towards the end. Now, this is what we call a benediction, right? And actually, I think we're going to pray this at the end of our service, but let me read it now. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So may God equip you. This word, equip, it's what's used when it speaks of pastors, prophets, and the other leaders of the church. It is to equip you, train you, and prepare you to be able to do whatever God wants you to do. All right, now his prayer is, he ends with, now because of what Jesus has done, I pray that God would fully equip you to go and do, to go and live out what he has called you to go and live out the things that he has promised to you. Amen? To live. And again, here's what the gospel says. There is no way you can please God. And now because of Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit, you can live a life that pleases God. That's the great joy. Verse 22. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my words of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. He doesn't know our attention spans. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. Amen. Amen. So again, I want to come back to this as we come to the table tonight. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. God wants us to experience his love. He wants us to live in joy. Joy is key to our lives as Christians. The Christian life is impossible without joy. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. To say the same thing to you is no burden to me, and for you it is necessary. Whenever you do this, when I talk about this, it's almost like I'm laying down a new law, you have to rejoice. And it's not that. I mean, I think, in part, God wants to fill us with his Spirit and give us a sense of the joy of being truly loved by God. And when you have that as a foundation, you can take very difficult circumstances and go, God, you love me. You've put me here and given me what I need to please you. Thank you for that. And it can enable you to train yourself in joy. Does that make sense? So I want to call us to that. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, who is captured by the joy of his Father, who is captured by the joy of setting the captives free, and ask God to stir up in our hearts. We want to behold him and let our hearts be captured in love for him so that we have that joy welling up inside of us. Amen? That is the invitation to us tonight. So let's stand up and we'll worship with a song before we come to the table.